Okay, let's open up with a prayer. We'll pray that this technology will work throughout the rest of the lesson and that I won't have a nervous breakdown. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can be here tonight, and we pray that we will learn from your word and learn from the things that you have in mind for us to know from those things that you put into the word. We ask your blessings on this. We ask that you will help the technology to stay working and that we can get through it and understand what's going on. And we pray that you will be with us and guide us. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So, whether you're new or not, my lesson series is titled Christ or Christianity. It went away.
Sorry.
Okay, hopefully one of these will work. I mean, we only need one, right?
Oh no.
Well, this,
don't step on the wires.
I know. Am I on the wires?
No, I think
okay.
It's your computer. Your computer's sleeping.
Why is it doing that? Yeah. Then I'm going to have to...
You made a prayer.
Yeah. Then it keeps going to go away. It keeps coming back. Okay.
It's a little spiritual.
If I have to, I'll just bring the computer up here and turn it towards you guys. A little bit towards you. Okay, over here. We'll go that way with it. Okay? This is a 6 lessons. We're going to do 5, and then we're going to skip a day because Brenda and I are going to be going out of town that week, and then I'll come back for the finale. So hopefully the interest here will be good enough to get you to come back for that time after we skipped, right, and everything. I chose this lesson because I get frustrated sometimes when we talk more about Christianity than we do Christ, and which is kind of fitting from Brandon's lesson last week when he said basically that we need to talk about Christ more. And I didn't plan it because of that, but I think it kind of fits some of the things that he said. And some of this will come from my own experience of trying to develop where I need to go in following Christ. Sometimes I think that following Christianity is different than following Christ. And hopefully you'll see some of this as the lessons progress and understand it in the grand finale at the end. So today's lesson is going to be 7 churches of Asia. Okay, do everybody know what churches I'm talking about there?
Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation. Mm-hmm. Where Jesus has some words to say to 7 churches in Asia. And some of the things he says are really nice things. I'm happy to hear this, you know, type things. And some of it is like, you better get your act together type things. And I kind of feel like most of us, most churches are kind of a mixture of that type of thing, where we do some really good things and we do some things that probably he didn't have in mind for us to do. And so we're going to take a look at that, because I think that's where Christianity, when we start saying about Christianity, I think that's where it's at, is where we're doing things that sound good, because over history, Christianity has kind of made it sound like a good thing to do. And so we're going to see some of that in this. I'm going to bring some of those things up. First of all, I want to tell you that normally I have like 35 to 40 slides. And that usually takes the whole time. This time I got 67. So you've got a choice here. I don't know. I'm not going to let Ron make the choice.
We'll
stay. No. Oh, you want to stay? Okay. You got 3 choices. I'm only going to give you 2. We can go like normally I do, because I like to get feedback from people. And interaction some, and if you have questions, I want you to be able to raise your hand and ask a question. We can do that. We'll probably have to do 2 weeks, or we can do the third version that Ron wants to do, where we stay for another hour. Oh, you're saying no to the other hour?
Ron can stay.
Oh, okay. That may not work out too well. Okay.
It's not midnight.
So we can do that, or I can just divide this up into two lessons that will probably work the best for my plans anyway onto it. So, and because we've used up 8 minutes already of our time, that will probably work the best. Okay, so we're going to look at the seven churches of Asia here pretty soon. But first of all, Christianity, where did that word come from?
Christ.
It did it?
Well, it didn't come from him, but it's because of him.
It may be because of him, but when I searched the Bible for it, this is what I found. If we're called Christians, but that's the difference between Christianity. Christianity encompasses a large, very large history, doesn't it? I mean, it goes back to various different types of Christianity. And even today, various different types of Christianity. So, biblically, it's not a word in the Bible, right? So basically, it's a word that we use to kind of describe a something that's kind of nebulous in some ways and ever changing in some ways. Yeah, well, even think about the churches of Christ. Are there different sets of beliefs within the churches of Christ that sometimes keep us from enjoying fellowship with each other? I might have mentioned this before, that there was, when we were up in Washington, there was a church of Christ that basically they did not believe in having a kitchen. And that's one of the things that sometimes separates people, right? And because of that, they wouldn't let their youth go to any of the youth things that the other churches of Christ in the area were having.
Because they had kitchens.
If they had a kitchen. Also, you've probably heard of this before, where people, some churches that will have elders who will make a list of the churches that you are allowed to go to if you're going on vacation someplace. Because they have to believe exactly the same thing, and various churches of Christ don't believe
this
exactly.
This church is tagged for women speaking.
That could be, yeah. That's another thing. I mean, when I first was involved with the Church of Christ, I quickly learned that there was 111 different Churches of Christ within the Churches of Christ. And so that kind of why? Well, I think because instead of following Christ, sometimes we followed what we term Christianity. Now. I looked up Christianity on Google and got this, rather long. Hopefully everybody can read it.
I'm going to turn that just a little bit.
That's good. Thank you. Just don't unhook it.
Huh?
It says it's like an hour.
It's very sensitive. Okay, so one of the things I found interesting here is it mentions this Oriental Orthodox churches. I never heard of that before. Mm-hmm. And it says it's one of the oldest branches of the tradition, the Christianity, but had been out of contact with Western Christianity and Eastern Orthodox from the middle of the 5th century until the 20th century because of a dispute over Christology, that is the doctrine of Jesus Christ's nature and significance. Why would they differ on that? It would seem like that would be something that everybody could agree on, right? You would think. But still, even amongst a Christianity, there's that much difference to it. Where it becomes, how does this happen? My theory is, what was that?
Somebody gets their panties in a twist.
Maybe. Did you hear about the panties in the twist? Okay. Maybe something like that. I mean, where people actually follow somebody else's concept of it, and then it kind of grows into where it becomes the thing that a lot of people start following, and then it begins to change, and you know, all these things begin to happen. And because instead of looking what Christ says, we sometimes look what, like, someone else says, like Ron.
Cultism.
Okay, there you go, Ron. It could be a cultism, but it's a lot of times just, you know, where people start kind of thinking different things than what actually Christ might have said. And some of it's pretty simple, and some of it sounds very simple. Okay, what verse? I was asked by a friend one time who was, he was leading a life group. It wasn't Phil. I don't know, he's not a friend, so anyway. Okay. he said there was a verse in the Bible. He asked where a verse in the Bible was. And that verse was, hate the sin and love the sinner. And so I said, it's not. There is no verse that actually says that. How many people thought there was a verse? Don't raise your hands, you'll be embarrassed. Anyway, most of us, we kind of accept that as a verse. Now, is there a concept of it?
Yes.
I would believe there's a concept of it, yes. But that would have to entail looking at several different verses and coming to that conclusion on it. But sometimes we tend to say things over and over again that sound really good, and maybe they are really good, but they're not really in the Bible as far as the actual verse that you can go to and say, this is where it says it. He was sure that that it was in the Bible simply because he had heard it so much. And so sometimes that's the way, you know, things get started, because things get repeated. Sometimes they get changed in the repetition, and so they don't always get, they're not always in the Bible, but we think that it is. Okay, when I looked it up, it says, the exact phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, is not found in the Bible. However, it reflects the overarching biblical concepts, just mentioned that, despising evil while showing mercy and love to others. The phrase itself is attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. Interesting, huh? From his 1929 autobiography, though its roots are often traced back to the 4th century, St. Augustine. So, you can see that it's not in the Bible, but it somehow became a phrase that we kind of accept and go with, like it is from in the Bible. Several scriptures capture the essence of the idea by balancing God's abhorrence of evil with his grace towards humanity. So, like I said, I think the concept is there, but we have to not just accept that it's in the Bible, or think it's in the Bible. We need to look to see where those concepts are in the Bible. Okay, I once, before I got really involved, it was after I was baptized, but before I got really involved with the Church of Christ, I was involved with another group. And they would have conferences every once in a while, and I went to one of their conferences, the last one I went to, by the way, and a couple of guys there said, hey, you want to go out for pizza? So I went out for pizza with them. And while we were discussing, they just said, what are you? What do you mean? That's kind of a weird thing to ask someone, right? What are you? And what they were asking me is, was I Baptist? Methodist? Pentecostal? And I told them, I just try to be Christian. You know, I didn't like even at that time to have a name for it other than what it was called in the Bible. I was not raised in the church. My family went to a Presbyterian church. When I was in the sixth grade, I told them I was never going to church again. And I didn't step inside of a church building until my second year of college. When I began to have an interest in Jesus and became friends with a student that was on the same floor of the dorm I lived in, he was involved with a campus Christian group, the one that I mentioned I had just been involved with, but I didn't say who yet, at least. I didn't know anything about the Bible. So when I was told something, I thought that was from the Bible. After a while, because they did teach me how to study the Bible, I began to find out that there were certain things that they told me that weren't in the Bible, and some things that they didn't tell me that were in the Bible. And it kind of made a conflict in my life here, because who do I believe at that point? Because these people had told me certain things. And one of those things that you're going to be finding out here pretty soon. And then they didn't tell me some other things. Here's the example. Some notice came up. I was told to become a Christian, I needed to say a prayer. Mm-hmm. And it's called the Sinner's Prayer, basically. And you can look it up online and you'll see a really interesting history that I'm about to tell you here. Exactly. I was shown two verses that were supposed to indicate that that's the way to become a Christian. When I looked at those verses later on, it didn't say anything about praying and receiving Christ that way. I looked closer at these verses and discovered they didn't say anything about prayer, didn't even say anything about becoming a Christian. I found out later that a preacher named Charles Finney. I looked this up. I would go, well, where is this? Where did this start? And I looked up, and I put it in Google, and it came up that Charles Finney basically was the starting point in the 1830s. So all these people who didn't pray to receive Christ in the past never became Christians, according to him, basically. But if you look at it, he does admit something here. He says here, in the days of the apostles, in the second line there, baptism answered the purpose of basically becoming a Christian. So he admits there that baptism was what was the apostles used. And then he goes on to say, the gospel was preached to the people, and all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called to be baptized. It held the place that they anxious seat, which is basically where the prayer thing came in, was that what was called the anxious seat, does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. So basically he decided, okay, we're going to get rid of baptism and we're going to have this thing called the anxious seat where they come, they, because it's anxious seat, they're kind of they've gotten frightened enough to be Christians. And so and then they would confess and not be baptized necessarily, but they would make a prayer or something to it, or some type of confession type thing for it. Now, someone else later on took it further, named Dwight Moody. Anybody remember him or know of him? Yeah, Moody Press, you know? Yeah, he took this even further, and others adopted it too. Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday.
Yeah.
Yeah. admitted that they were somewhat ignorant of church history. But by the time that they'd also latched on to their perspectives, the one here that about the anxious seat, this highly significant because the anxious seat phenomenon and offshoot of practices were not rooted in Scripture, nor in the early church. And I gave you the website that you can go to read all about the history of this and how it came about. So relatively short history past is this idea about praying to receive Christ and the anxious seat and all of that stuff as well. Now, I would be grateful to God if He does give everybody salvation from that. I mean, if He does, I'm not going to argue with Him. But if I'm going to preach about how to tell someone how to be saved, I'm going to go from the Scripture, because that's the only sure thing in my mind. Others like Billy Graham, Bill Bright from Campus Crusade, Dawson Trotman from Navigators, and various denominations accepted this practice. And so it kind of grew out of that, you know, as these people who were considered very important leaders in Christianity, the concept spread, and began to be a thing that pretty much most of the evangelical type groups have accepted and care about. And they still baptize some, but they do that in what they call a mass time that they do. They have several. I have some friends that I play pickleball with who've talked about this, and how, oh, we had 100 baptisms last week. Because what they do is they wait till they get enough people who want to get baptized, who have already prayed to receive Christ, and then they baptize them as a large group type thing. For a witness to everybody else is the purpose that they give for that.
Can I interject something?
You can.
I saw an interview years and years and years ago with Bill Graham, mm-hmm. and somebody asked him about why didn't he preach baptism.
Right.
And he said he thoroughly believed that baptism was necessary.
Mm-hmm.
However, if he preached baptism, not as many people would come here.
Yeah, I've also heard that same situation. Yeah, and so they might baptize on the side, but they're not going to preach about it, which, you know, what the difference there is on that, I don't know. Okay, let's try this. Okay, anybody here ever get a medal for something, anything? Okay, we got somebody. My wife did. My wife, I'm going to talk about hers. You got a medal? Uh-huh. And how does it make you feel?
Good.
Yeah, it makes you feel good. Makes you feel successful and everything. And, yeah.
Feel like you actually did something.
That you actually did something, yeah. And usually you get medals for very important things. Like, well, in this case, this is my dad. He was in World War II. The medal he got, I looked it up on his discharge papers that I have. And it's distinguished, service type medal, one that basically you get because you didn't cause problems. So it's a good medal. I mean, that's not, it's not like he didn't get a Purple Heart, and I'm glad for that. Getting a Purple Heart, you got to get wounded, and that hurts. So he got this medal, and Brenda and I. I got these medals at playing in a pickleball tournament, and the center one's a gold one that I got. The other two are bronze ones that both Brennan and I got because we were teammates together. Now the interesting thing about this is we didn't win a single game. I didn't win a single game.
Why did you
You showed up.
Okay, so let me explain what happened in this tournament, because the tournament people, I don't think they did a very good job of promoting the tournament. And because of that, they didn't have a whole lot of people. And so what they had to do is, because you were divided in, I was in mixed doubles with Brenda, and I was in men's doubles with a friend of mine that I played pickleball with on a regular basis each week. And the problem was is that our divisions, they also go by age. So the divisions didn't have enough people in them. So they just combined them all together. So that means I was playing against 50-year-olds and 60-year-olds. And there might have been an 80-year-old, but we don't want to talk about that because I still lost to him. the way they do this is that you get a medal based on your age in the division you're in. I happen to be with my male partner. I was in an age bracket that nobody else was in that bracket, so I get a gold medal. And then for Brenda and I, we were the third ones in that bracket, and so we got bronze onto it. So it wasn't like, oh wow, I want to, yeah. And by the way, Brenda and I could go to nationals if we want, because if you want a medal, you get to go to nationals. I'm afraid there they'll probably have more people, so I don't want to go. So anyway, when Jesus was talking to these people in these churches, he was kind of giving them a medal. You know, a medal, some for doing really good, and a medal for some for, well, at least you're there type thing. And so we're going to look at the seven churches, and we're definitely not going to get through them. And just a little bit here where the seven churches are. They're in an area that we call Asia Minor. It was also called Galatia at the time. And you can see, first of all, you see Patmos. Guess who's on Patmos? John is on Patmos. He's writing these letters that he's getting dictated to from Jesus on Patmos. He's on Patmos because the Roman Empire thinks he's bad because he's a Christian who's doing Christ's work and saving people and, you know, not being loyal to the crown, the emperor and stuff type things. So he's been exiled to Patmos, but he's writing to those churches there. And you can see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, that's a neat one. We got one of ours there, right? And Laodicea. And he starts, the first one is Ephesus and goes all the way up and then back down right there. And you see some of them are on the coast there too, which is a very important thing for what Jesus says to them, in fact. Okay, come on, next, there we go. So we're going to start with Ephesus. So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation 2:1, because we're going to start with Ephesus. And in a little bit, once everybody gets there, I'll have somebody read it. But first of all, I'm going to tell you a little bit about Ephesus, the actual city. So Ephesus, it was probably the most important city in Asia Minor. It's kind of like New York City, Chicago, you know, one of those type of cities that everybody goes to who wants to do something sell things or make a lot of money, because it was a city that had a population somewhere between 250,000 to 500,000 people. That would have been, at that time, a huge city. You know, that's a lot of people in for that area. So everybody's traveling there. And it's a major commercial center located on the coast. Remember that coast part there. Because it's on the coast, it's getting a lot of stuff coming in, and then it's shipping a lot of stuff out. People are coming there to do business. So it's a very rich city. Second only to Rome as a center of culture and commerce. So only to Rome is the only city that's got a bigger economy to it. It had athletic events that even rivaled the ancient Olympics. So, you know, again, when I say like New York, you know, Knicks won, right? So, yeah, and they have lots of sporting events, lots of things like that going on. And it was the center of worship for the goddess Artemis, also called Diana. And so it was a place that considered itself religious in terms of the world of that time, especially the world of the pantheon of the Greeks and Romans. Okay, come on, there we go. Okay, so will someone go ahead and read 2:1-7? I don't have it here, so you guys got to read it out there.
The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the
Nicolaitans.
Yeah, Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay, so he tells them some positive things there, right? Okay, so what are some of the positive things?
Cannot bear with those who are evil.
Okay, so and my version said wickedness, but the people who are wicked or evil cannot bear with them.
Hard work and perseverance.
So hard work and perseverance. There, verse 2, you got that one right. Deeds, hard work, perseverance. We're going to have the other ones going to show up later on.
They've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false.
Okay, cannot tolerate wicked people, and have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them to be false. Okay.
They're not grown weary.
Persevered, they have endured hardships.
Yeah.
Okay. Is there any more?
No way. That's the next one.
Okay. Nope. I think there is one more. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
Oh, okay.
So that's some very positive things. Now, how many of us would like for Jesus to say those things? Yeah, I think we would like Jesus to say that about us, right? And then he says,
but.
He has what against them.
First love.
They've forsaken their first love. My version just said, you've forsaken, how do they word it? I can't remember. What's that? The love that you had first, right. Yeah. Right. So, come on, work. Hey, you're supposed to work. There we go. Verse 5, you have forsaken the love you had at first, or some versions will say first love. Now, what is he talking about there?
That referred to Christ.
We've usually said that. Yeah, and it could be. And I think even if it is, it still can go another way as well.
The deeds, your deeds.
Right. Well, what about your deeds?
Well, that you've turned away from the message of the gospel. Show mercy, compassion.
Or loving one another. Loving each other, loving others.
That thing. You become vindictive.
Oh, wow. You're hitting a lot of things there. Yeah. If you notice, look at the things that they were doing positive. What were some of those about?
Outward.
The what?
There were outward deeds, hard work, perseverance.
Right.
Outward manifestation.
Okay. Anything else? You notice this one here. It says, I have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. I find that very interesting. There's one more thing to put on the negative side, and that is, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. I don't know what he means by that, but it sounds bad, doesn't it?
Well, if they're following the false apostles in their ways of the other teachings, they're not following Christ, so he's going to remove them from their place. Like in heaven.
Yeah. Well, maybe that's what the lampstand might mean, all right. Yes.
Well, since they're not following the false apostles,
right.
It makes me think of Brandon's sermon, since you mentioned that before, mm-hmm. about truth versus grace, and how we sometimes tend to go too far to one side than the other, and maybe they're so focused on the truth that they're not showing the grace.
Okay.
They've gotten
I think you're hitting on it pretty good there. There's a balance that they lost in this. And Jesus talked about a lot about love, right?
Yes.
I think he did, didn't he? I don't know. But they got so tied up with these other things. I mean, they're positive things, but they kind of stopped something else from happening. And I have a theory about this. And I hope it's on the next one. We'll see. Come on. Work. There we go. You remember in Acts chapter 20, 28 through 31? Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he says to them in the middle there, do I have a thing for that? We'll see. Yeah, somewhere there. Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And he says, someone's reading that already. Even from your own number, and I think he's talking about them personally, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So what's he warning them about?
Follow Christ and not man.
Division.
Well, you, go ahead.
Division.
He's about men, people coming in who are dividing, who are false prophets and of teachers, perhaps, kind of thing. And so then he says down at the bottom, if this works, if it's still, oops, I went the wrong way. Okay, for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. So Paul, for 3 years, is telling these people, watch out. Watch out for these bad guys. These guys that are going to try to mess it up. I mess up the church. So, just kind of put yourself in those guys' place. What would you be thinking when you got back to Ephesians? Ephesus.
Well, who would you believe?
Who you'd believe? Who are the bad guys?
Yeah, who are, how would you tell?
Which one of you guys is the bad guys? And so they start suspecting everybody, and some of them they're probably right on. I mean, they probably are. They were bad guys, but they can't let go, and they lost their love. They lost the balance of saying we got to watch out for people who are possibly going to mess up the church, and we got to. We got to love people, even those people who are messing up the church in some ways, right? Mm-hmm. So they lost their love. I believe in some ways they did lose their love for Christ, because
they lost the love for each other.
Didn't love for each other. Couldn't trust anybody who coming in, right? Because for 3 years they've been told that the bad guys are coming, and so I believe that what happened here is that they had some issues with trying to figure out how to love, even when it's people that are not the people that are nice to the church.
Okay, so he praised them and I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men,
right,
that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false.
Right. So that's why he's...
Yeah.
See, he's praising them for the things that they did do that Paul warned them
at
of.
At first, right?
But then it went too far. Now, do we have any evidence in the Bible that that ever happened in the church? Obviously, I'm going to say yes. Yep, you're right. You got it. Can we go too far? Here we have in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. And basically Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians, he tells about a guy who's doing a sin that not even the heathen approve of. You know, they disapprove of it as well. And he's telling them, basically put him out of the church. Okay, but the guy evidently repented, and what happens? He says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him.
That's where grace comes in.
Mm-hmm. Grace, mercy, love, you know, that... You know, sometimes, you know, we can possibly, I mean, because we're just as human as the people back in Corinth, right? We can possibly be too harsh at times. You know, there might need to be a little bit of correction, but can we go too far with it so that we lose our love? And it looks like to me that the Ephesians did. And that was the only thing that was negative, wasn't it? That they lost their love. Okay. He ends with this. Well, no, that's not what he ends with. Go ahead, missed it. Okay. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So he does give a positive ending. If you take care of this, you will be victorious, and I will give you the right to eat of the tree of life. Which that would be a nice thing to do, wouldn't it? We didn't get to do that because Adam and Eve were there. So, victorious, that actually means the one who conquers, the word that's used there. And that's going to come in a little bit later. Remember the Nicolaitans that he mentioned? I didn't talk about them, did I? Because I'm going to talk about them later. I don't know about today or next time. We'll see. Smyrna? Yeah, Smyrna? Yeah, it's next. So, Smyrna is an interesting city. It's known as the Garden City. You know, like, that's so stones. Well, that's what's left of it. You know, the plants are gone. You know, it is in the Asia Minor, but they do have grass. Anyway, it was known as the Garden City. It was a city that had a mixed-use market, kind of where people came there. Again, it's on the coast. So, again, it's a very well-off, rich city overall. The city is wealthy, and it's a trade hub because it's on the coast. Destroyed and rebuilt by Alexander the Great. I guess he didn't like the way it looked at first, and so he destroyed it, and then they rebuilt it. It's kind of an interesting tidbit there. So, the church was called the Impoverished Church. And if someone will read verses 8 through 11, we'll see what Jesus said about it.
And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. More?
No. I think that's it for Smyrna, I think. Yeah. Okay, so what did he say about Smyrna?
That we're going to be persecuted.
We're going to be persecuted. Yep.
Repeatedly.
For 10 days. I don't know if he actually means 10 days there, or if that's some type of term used to kind of indicate a short time, or it's not, you know, 10 days is not very long.
That's how long you're in prison.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it is Revelation, so you got to just take a little bit of a grain of salt. What else?
Be faithful unto death.
Okay.
It doesn't matter how much they persecute you.
Okay.
You'll receive a crown of life.
Anything else?
What is that word, overcome again?
Yeah. Maybe you're going a little ahead there, but getting, it's okay. What?
Well, he said they're in my translation, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. So even though they were in a town that was rich, the church itself was considered a poor, as far as wealth goes, it was considered a poor church. It was also an afflicted church. This version says slander. I think yours said blasphemous or something like that. Who say they are Jews and they're the synagogue of Satan. And he says, do not be afraid what you're about to suffer. Would you want to hear that? Okay, you know, Jesus comes to us and say, okay, guys, you're going to do some suffering now. Don't think we would want to hear that. Now, are they suffering because they're bad?
No.
No, they're suffering because they're good. You know, that. I mean, this is one of the two churches that does not have a rebuke. I find that kind of interesting, right? I mean, we see that they're a poor church, but he says, you're rich. Why are they rich? Yeah, because they're trusting in him, even unto death.
Their love for the Lord.
Yeah.
And they have each other.
Right.
They support each other.
Okay, they're supporting each other. the devil's going to put them, the devil's going to put them in prison to test them. So basically, Jesus is letting Satan do this to them. That scares me. You know, that thought even. And he says, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. And then as Ron put, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and whoever is, again, overcomes or victorious or conquers will be not be hurt at all by the second death. Okay. Hopefully, we've got 6 minutes. Do you think we can get through the last one? Oh, not the last one, but the sixth one, or the third one? Pergamum. Okay, Pergamum. Was a wealthy city of Asia Minor, was a combination of political power and pagan worship. So one of the things they really supported, that the city really supported the emperor. So there's lots of emperor worship there, and emperor, you know, we're gonna support whatever he says, type thing, political. And it was the center of an imperial cult, I just mentioned that, the official headquarters of Caesar worship in the region. Pergamum was very political and supportive of the emperor. I just said that. There were temples of Zeus, Athena, Apollo, and others. So they were very big into the pantheon religions. Satan's throne, where he lives. It was a bad place, pretty much. And so Revelations 2, 12 through 17, what does he say?
To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Okay, so what are some of the positive things that we see here?
Remaining true to
Christ. Yeah, they remain true to my name. Would anybody like to have Jesus say that to you? I would love that, right? That would be great. Okay. Next.
Held their faith,
even in the days of Antipas, who was put to death as a witness. This was evidently some type of preacher, perhaps elder, that was in Pergamum that was basically martyred. Okay, what else? Is there anything else? I can't remember if I got anything else here. Okay, well, let's take a look. Nope, we don't. Negative. Some of you are holding to the teachings of Balaam. Now, did they think that they were doing that? You remember, these are probably Gentiles. No. So they probably had to learn some about this to figure out what it was. And it's basically... What did Balaam do? Anybody?
He sacrificed to idols and practiced sexual immorality.
Well, that. But what did you say too?
Said Balak hired him to curse the Israelites.
Right. He a king hired him. Can you see where this is going? You know, so Balaam submitted to a king. And give me money, type thing. Wealth was attempted at him, and he's basically trying to find a way to curse Israel. Of course, he can't because of a donkey. And then, but he tells Balak, hey, just send some women, and this is not against the women or anything, but just send some women over to him that will basically entice them to go away from following God. I'm getting kind of a paraphrased version of that, but kind of that type of thing. Then what else does he say?
Faithful to the teaching of the Nicolaitans.
Right. Okay, yeah, that's right. Teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is interesting. Who are the Nicolaitans? I mean, really, we do not have much about the Nicolaitans. In fact, we have nothing from them about it. It's kind of one of these things, it's kind of a mystery thing, and there's several different possibilities how this goes. One is from Irenaeus and Hippolytus believe that the Nicolaitans, now these guys are second century Christians, they believe that they were spiritual descendants of Nicholas of Antioch. If you go to Acts 6, 5, you'll see him as one of the deacons that are mentioned. So basically they think that he was a deacon in Jerusalem. And we don't know from them themselves. Now, here's an interesting thing that some people are talking about with this. The name Nicolaitans is derived from the Greek word Nikolos and a compound of the words Nikos and Laos. The word Nikos is the Greek word that means to conquer, to control, to subdue. The word Laos in the Greek word for people. So put them together. Conquer the people, control the people. Yeah, subdue the people. So, what it seems to suggest is maybe there wasn't a group that was actually called the Nicolaitans, but that Jesus is using this compound word to indicate what the people, the actual people were like, or what they were doing. That there were some people controlling or conquering the people in the church. That's kind of a theory that's out there that I read about. The other one is that the Nicolaitans basically were being taught to do like Balaam and have sexual immorality, and that might be part of it too. But there was, it seems to be a compromise type thing where they're compromising their faith and giving themselves over to someone else. Kind of like Balaam did, trying to get through this part. Okay, the Nicolaitans. According to the writings of the early church, doctrine of compromise, perhaps compromise politically and spiritually. These teachings were causing the church in Pergamum to be conquered and controlled by others other than Christ. Does this ever happen? Did this happen in biblical times in the church? Yeah. We see in 3 John, we see where John writes about that he wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, I'll get it, something like that. He loves to be first. What does that mean? Yeah, he wants to be the top guy, right? Yeah, I have a friend who went over to Hawaii and tried out at a church there, and he met with this one guy, and the guy said to him, "You're gonna be working for me." What does that mean? Mm-hmm. That means that guy thinks that he's the top guy, right? Who's supposed to be the top guy?
Of course.
Yeah. Christ is supposed to be the top guy. That's who anybody who's preaching the gospel should be for Christ. So when I, he would not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious, whoops, how come that didn't do what I thought it did? Malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Is this guy controlling the church? Has he conquered the church? Has he subdued the church? Yeah. He thinks he's in control and that he's going to be top dog. What do they call it? A big fish in a small pond type thing. Okay, so he ends up saying, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also give that person a white stone. I wish I had that white stone. Maybe that'd be nice. With a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, it's interesting about this term victorious. I chose to do it here because we talked about the Nicolaitans. Remember, it's the root word for that was Nicolaos. Okay. Well, happens to be the same root word for victorious. So, instead of being conquered by the Nicolaitans, he's praising those who are conquering the Nicolaitans. You see? It's always interesting how he uses those words. Okay, so we're 4 minutes after, so we'll stop here. And we're 40 out of 67, so we only have 27 slides next time. Okay? All right, thank you very much.